Good morning, afternoon, or evening to you. This will be the second of the lessons that I am submitting to the Texas Gathering of the Sovereign Grace Bible Conference. In my first teaching session, I talked about prayer in a big general overview. But today, I want to look at the Lord's instruction for how it is that we should pray and concentrate on the Lord's Prayer, so-called, even though I prefer to refer to it as the Disciples' Prayer or as the Model Prayer, because it's not really the prayer that the Lord could have prayed, since it includes, "Forgive us our trespasses," and he himself had no sins, had no trespasses, had no rebellion against God, therefore he could never pray this. But when talking to his disciples, he could say, "When you pray, pray like this." But before we dive into the particular petitions that make up the Lord's Prayer, I'd like to start by reading some of the surrounding information so that we understand Jesus' view of prayer, how to pray, and the necessity of praying. There are two places in the New Testament where we find the Lord's Prayer. One is in Matthew 6, which we'll get to in a moment. The other is in the first four verses of Luke 11. The reason that I want to start in Luke 11 is because it tells us the circumstances that surrounded Jesus giving what we call the Lord's Prayer. He provided the model prayer to his disciples because they particularly wanted to know how to pray. And they went to him to find out how. He is, after all, the best subject matter expert that you could find. And so in Luke 11, starting at verse 1, we read, "And it came about that while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John has taught his disciples.'" So apparently, the disciples of Jesus were feeling like they had been a bit shortchanged. I mean, after all, John the Baptist had taught his disciples. And so they come to Jesus and they say, "You're engaged in prayer on a regular basis. Teach us how to do that." Now, interestingly, the next thing that we read from Luke is not that he said, "Well, here's the way you do it. You assume this particular bodily posture, or you close your eyes, or you fold your hands." Instead, all that we read is that Jesus gave them certain words, words that they could say to God. Verse 2 says, "And he said to them, 'When you pray, say.'" So that's very specific. When you pray, say certain things in your asking, in your addressing God with your requests and your thanksgiving, say these particular things. Now, granted, Jesus was obviously not saying, "Every single time that you pray, make sure that you include these particular words." I think what he was providing for them was a model. These are the things that you address to God. This is how you approach God. This is how you pray to God. But in Jesus' case, and in other prayers listed in the Bible, we don't find these particular words recited exactly this way. Nevertheless, the concepts that are represented by the model prayer that Jesus provided to his disciples, those concepts are really, really important. And that's the reason that we are going to go through each of the individual petitions and talk about the theology that lays behind those particular statements. But before we do that, I do want to look at the surrounding context that Matthew provides for us. This is Matthew chapter 6, which begins with Jesus telling his disciples, that whether they are doing their alms, their giving, their charity, or whether they are praying, or whether they are fasting, in each of those very religious practices, he says, make sure that you don't do these things in order to be seen of men. After all, that's the way that the Pharisees do these things, because they want to be seen by men. They want to be assessed by other human beings as being very righteous and holy. Therefore, Jesus says, don't be like them. Don't do that, because I'm telling you, they already got their reward. The very fact that men saw them do it, and that men then would look up to them, that men would admire them, that men would say, look at how righteous and holy and godly these men are. He said, that's their reward. So don't think that you're going to receive anything if you're doing that asking, if you're doing that praying, if you're doing that fasting, if you're doing those alms for the sake of having other people see you doing it. The reward that you receive almost immediately is sufficient reward. So here's chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by men. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. That kind of negates the whole idea of going and petitioning, going and asking, going and praying to God for particular things or your particular needs. It negates all that if you know that the way you've done it is resulting in you getting nothing back from your Father in heaven. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Okay, so that's the big overriding principle. When you practice your righteousness, whether in giving, whether in praying, whether in fasting, make sure that you're doing it before God, for God's sake, for God's glory, and that you're not doing any of it for your own glory, for your own ego, for your own pride, so that other people will look at you and say, oh, he's quite impressive. Now, having laid out that basic principle, Jesus moves on to the first example of how you can do these things, these acts of righteousness, so very wrongly. When, therefore, you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. So whatever other reward God would have given for the charity of people, if they are doing that almsgiving in a way that is self-aggrandizing, Jesus said, that negates the act in such a way that you're not going to get any response, any reward from God, because you have already received the reward that you were after. If you're doing your giving, if you're blowing a trumpet so that everybody can watch you, give your alms, be charitable, help some lesser person, if you're making sure that other people saw you doing that, then that was your original intention, that other people would see you do it. And therefore, you've been rewarded by other people recognizing you for doing it. So Jesus says, God can see through that. God recognizes the intention for which you are doing your almsgiving. Are you doing it for God's sake, for God's glory, for God's honor? Are you doing it because you recognize that he is the source of everything that you have, that he is your provider and your caretaker? Or are you doing it so that you can pump yourself up and other people will see it and be impressed by it? If that's the case, Jesus very clearly says you get nothing from God. But here's how you ought to do it properly, how to do it rightly. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That is the degree to which your giving ought to be done privately, secretly. Not only should you not let other people know what you're doing, you should do it in such a way that your left hand doesn't even know what your right hand is doing. Obviously, Jesus used that phrase to demonstrate that it's meant to be a very private, very secret act between you and God. And now he's going to say, God who sees it will reward you for doing it. So it's a very private act between you and God. When you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be in secret. And your Father, who sees it in secret, will repay you. So the contrast that Jesus just laid out is between you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven versus your Father who sees it in secret will reward you. Now notice that the very same act, the giving of alms, has two different results. One result is that you get the praise of men and nothing from God. The other result is that other men, other people, don't know what you're doing. In fact, you're doing it so privately that Jesus likens it to your left hand not even knowing what your right hand is doing. That form of secret giving, that form of private giving between you and God, that form of giving results in reward from God. It's the exact same act. There's two different consequences of the act, and the difference between the two different consequences is the attitude of heart with which you do the thing. So it's not the doing of the thing that ultimately determines your relative reward. It is the attitude of heart and the purpose for which you do these things that determines whether or not God responds in a positive way. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and on the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will repay you. Then, starting at verse 5, he turns his attention to how to pray. And when you pray, you're not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. So, same idea, same scenario as when you're doing your alms, when you're doing your charitable acts. When you pray to God, you're not supposed to stand in front of other people so that they can see you praying. That, instead of a private communion between you and God, becomes a form of public display so that other people will look at you and assess you as being righteous and holy and godly. And that is nothing but raw pride. The most frequently mentioned sin in the Bible is pride, is arrogance, is human beings being so full of themselves and their own assessment of their own capabilities that they decide for themselves what would be an appropriate way to conduct their lives and even to approach God. And God, we are told, withstands the proud and he gives grace to the humble. So even when you pray, Jesus says not to be like the hypocrites who stand in the temple or stand on the street corners of all places to make sure that people see them in order that they may be seen by men. And truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. So whatever it is that they are requesting from God, whatever they are asking for, whatever petitions, whatever requests they are bringing to God, those are empty. Those are not going to be satisfied. Those are not going to be replied to by God simply because you've done it in such a way that it was meant to bring attention to you. So notice once again, it's not the act, it's the attitude of heart with which you do the act. Then Jesus provides the proper way to pray. But when you pray, go into your inner room. When you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. So again, exact same scenario. Your Father who is omnipresent, who is everywhere all at once, who is all-knowing, he's going to hear your prayer even if you're locked away in a closet somewhere, privately praying to him in an inner room, in a chamber away from everybody else. He's going to hear your secret call, your secret petitions to him. And he is going to respond to you because it is a private situation between you and God. But then, in verse 7, Jesus also addresses something that appears to be very prevalent among the Gentiles, among the people who don't believe in Yahweh, the people who are in their temples worshiping their other gods. Apparently, they were very involved in what he calls vain repetition. They would petition their gods over and over and over as if their gods weren't paying attention, as if their gods were deaf, or as if their gods were capricious, and that you had to talk them into things, and that you could talk them into things by using this repetitive recitation of the same thing over and over and over again. But that's not what our God, that's not what Yahweh is like. He is, after all knowing and all hearing, all present. And therefore, this very important principle that Jesus lays out is that you don't have to go to God repeatedly saying the same thing over and over and over again because he's right there. He's right there with you. He hears you. He understands you. And he will respond to you. You don't need to talk him into things, and you don't need to repeat things over and over and over again as if that's what it's going to take in order to get him to hear you. Here's what verse 7 says. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. I like the King James phrase, they think they'll be heard for their much speaking. Now, just in case you might think that that is kind of a needless instruction in this day and age, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the idea of doing penance within the Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that you can actually pay some amount of your sin debt through the vain repetition of the Lord's Prayer, which they call the Our Father, or through saying the Rosary, which is a repetition of the words of Gabriel to Mary. You just keep saying that entire greeting in order to lift up Mary. You keep saying the Our Father in order to lift up God. And eventually, through your repetition of saying the exact same words over and over again as you count down the beads on your rosary, that somehow is going to pay for your sin debt that you have accumulated and then confessed to the priest. I say all that to say, this instruction not to be engaged in vain repetition is as vital today and instructive today as it ever was 2,000 years ago when the Gentiles were doing the exact same thing. Jesus has already said, don't do that, and yet there is an enormous portion of the church world that is still doing that. Therefore, says verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. Okay, that's a really interesting theological thing that Jesus just said. Because prayer is essentially asking toward God and making our requests known to God. And yet, in his omniscience, God knows what we need. He knows how to provide good things for his children. I mean, which of you, if your child came to you and said he was hungry, which of you would give him a stone instead of bread? Or would give him a serpent? Nobody would do that because we love our children. Same thing according to Jesus. God loves his children and provides for his children, and he provides the good things that are necessary to get his children through this life and all the way to their eternal home in glory. Therefore, Jesus concludes, God knows exactly what it is that you need before you even ask him. But even though he knows what it is you need, Jesus is about to say, now go ask him. He knows what you need before you ask him. But you need to go ask him. Why? Why is that? Why is it necessary that we go ask God for the very things that he knows we need? It is because, as I said yesterday, that prayer is part of the process of changing us, of making us understand that God, our Father, is the provider for everything that we have. We recognize our dependence on him by going to him as the provider of all good things and telling him what it is that we need, what it is that we require, what it is that we request, recognizing the whole time that he is the one who is going to give us those things so that we recognize our full and complete dependence on him. So Jesus, just prior to providing the Lord's Prayer, says, God knows what things you have need of before you ask him, but now go ask him. That is all part and parcel of what it means to be praying to an absolutely sovereign God who cares for his people, who provides for his people, and who is working all things, all the decisions that he makes, all the answers to our asking. All of that works together for our good and his glory. Verse 9 begins, pray then in this way, because he's talking about prayer. But before we look at the particular petitions that he lays out in this model prayer, I want to skip down to verse 16 and complete this triad of instructions from Jesus where he is saying, don't do your righteousness before men to be seen by men. Verse 16 says, and whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen as fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Jesus combines the notion of praying and the notion of fasting, oftentimes. For instance, when he's talking about the demons that even his disciples couldn't drive out, he says these only come out by prayer and fasting. In fact, fasting, neglecting your bodily needs, is a great way to concentrate on praying to God. And it falls into the category that he has referred to as your acts of righteousness. So apparently, among the Pharisees, among the hypocrites, there were those who, when they were fasting, would neglect their appearance. They wanted to look weak. They wanted to look hungry. They wanted to elicit some kind of sympathy and emotion from other people so that other people would see the apparent difficulty and agony that they were going through because they were working so hard on fasting. And Jesus says, don't be like that. They're getting their reward from men. Don't be like that. Verse 17, but when you fast, anoint your head. In other words, clean yourself up. Put some nice smelling odors on yourself. Make yourself presentable publicly. And wash your face so that you may not be seen as fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you, will repay you. So, exact same scenario all three times. Whatever the act is, whether it's giving alms, whether it's being charitable, whether it is praying to God, or whether it is fasting toward God, all three of those actions can be done so wrongly that the purpose for which the individual is doing them is to attract attention to himself and gain a reputation as being a really righteous, holy kind of praying, fasting, almsgiving sort of guy. And in each of those three instances, Jesus said, don't be like that. Instead, do it knowing that your Father sees in secret. Your Father, who is everywhere and knows everything, recognizes when you are being charitable for his glory, when you are praying to him privately, when you are fasting for him, for his glory. And in all three instances, when God sees that, Jesus every time says, he will reward you. He will repay you. He will give back to you. Not based on the action itself, because the hypocrites can also do those actions, but based on the attitude of heart and the purpose for which you are doing those things. So yes, do those things. Yes, be generous. Yes, do your alms, do your giving. Yes, do pray to God. Yes, absolutely do your fasting. But when you do it, make sure that you're doing it for proper reasons, proper motivations, and not so that you can heap it on yourself, your own ego, your own pride, so that you're seen of men. And to summarize all of that, Jesus says in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal it. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you are doing these righteous acts for God's sake and God's glory, to demonstrate to him that you value him in your life, and that he is worthy of all honor and all worship and all glory, then you are laying up your treasures not here on the planet, because heavenly treasures are all the things you're going to leave behind when you leave this world. It's an old adage, but even the world knows it, you can't take it with you. You came into the world naked, you leave the world naked. You got nothing that you get to carry to heaven with you. But if you get to heaven and there are already treasures waiting for you, then you're going to be eternally rich, an eternal heir with everything that God has provided for Jesus himself. And that's a really good way to go. So how do you lay up those heavenly treasures? Well, by making sure that your giving, that your charity, that your fasting, and that your praying is all done privately to God for his sake, for his glory, and he will reward you. He knows what things you have need of. He will get you through each day of this life, and then he will give you heavenly, eternal rewards, treasures. And that, I dare say, is a far better outcome than just receiving the praise of other dying people. So, all that being said, let's turn our attention to the particular petitions, the particular requests and statements that Jesus laid out in the Lord's Prayer. Now, by the way, before we do that, let me just add one caveat. At one time, I was part of a church in Los Angeles that took the instruction of Jesus to pray privately in your closet. They took it so very seriously that they never engaged in corporate prayer in the church services. There was no prayer for the congregation or by the congregation. There was nothing done corporately because the pastor would always say, go into your closet, go into your inner chamber, and pray to God who hears in secret. If you are praying in church, then it's likely that you're going to be seen by other people, and so don't do that. I think that is a misappropriation of Jesus' words, because what you're going to notice is the very first instructional words that Jesus provides are in the plural, our Father. And so Jesus did expect corporate prayer. And in fact, at the Last Supper, after they had sung a hymn, they prayed. Jesus prayed with his disciples. And he told them, when you all collectively pray, pray like this. So when talking about the contrast between the hypocrites and the Pharisees, it's perfectly fair game to say, you do the exact opposite of what the hypocrites and the Pharisees do. But I think taking that to such an extent that you're not willing to pray corporately is actually making an enormous error, because Jesus himself, in the model prayer, tells us to pray collectively to our Father. Okay, just wanted to insert that real quickly. Back to chapter 6, verse 9 of the book of Matthew. Verse 9 says, pray then in this way. Jesus is providing a model for how to pray, exactly as they had requested of him. Teach us how to pray. Okay, do it like this. Say, our Father, who art in heaven. Jesus begins by identifying who it is that we're talking to. We're talking to our Father. That's a remarkable bit of nomenclature. I mean, after all, if you know yourself at all, you know that you are genuinely exactly the way that the Bible describes you. You're sinful and depraved, wicked in heart and mind, rebellious, and that you didn't want God in your life. You were living in the domain of darkness. You were satisfying the lusts of your flesh. And you were always, always going the wrong direction, running away from God as fast as you could. But not only did he call us, not only did he redeem us, not only did he change us, but then he adopted us. He adopted us into his own family, a family in which only Jesus Christ has the right to say that he is the Son. He is the only begotten of the Father. But now, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren because of his finished work and the astounding grace of God. So when Jesus laid out instructions for his model prayer, he said, start by identifying who it is that you're talking to. You're talking to your heavenly Father, the one who dwells in heavenly splendor, the one who has, indeed, all the power and who knows what things you have need of. Start there. Start by addressing him, our Father, who is in heaven. And then before you get to your first petition, before you get to start saying, I want stuff, give me these things, help me in these ways, before any of that, having identified who it is that you're asking, the very next thing you have to do is admit that he is high and holy, separate from all mankind, and completely praiseworthy. His name, the way that he identifies himself, is a way that is separate from all other beings or creatures. This is the same God who, when he was speaking to Moses, and Moses said, who should I tell Pharaoh sent me? He said, you go tell Pharaoh, I am. That's all you need to know. I simply am. Everything else that exists, exists because I exist. And that makes me different than my creation. That makes me higher. That makes me better. That makes me completely and utterly separate than my creation. So recognize that unique separateness that is part of the character and nature of God. That's the next thing you have to say when you come before God. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. As a young Lutheran boy, I was taught to memorize this and many other things from the Bible. Week by week, we would say the Lord's Prayer as part of the service. And because we learned it and recited it, in the old English King James version of it, I just grew up saying, hallowed. But the more modern way of saying it would be hallowed. What it means is, your name is consecrated. Your name is sacred. Your name is completely separate from all mankind and the sinfulness that invades so much of creation. You are high and holy, sanctified, sacred, set apart, fully consecrated to yourself. And so Jesus says, before you start asking for stuff, recognize the God that you're talking to. Not only is he very graciously allowing you to refer to him as your Father, as Paul said, we get to come boldly to the throne of grace, crying, Abba, Father. But then don't become so familiar with him that you treat him like he's just Dad. That frustrates me when I listen to people refer to God as Daddy. That's almost too familiar. Because you have to remember that your Father in heaven is also fully separate, consecrated, hallowed. Even just his name, which he allows you to call on, just his name, the way you identify him, is in fact hallowed. The next verse, verse 10, provides us with two phrases that I think are inextricably tied together. They should not be separated one from the other. And what Jesus provides for his disciples and for us is an ideal example of what it is to pray God's word, God's intentions, back to him. Here's what I mean. I said in the previous lesson that praying God's word back to him, praying his promises back to him, is a great way to pray to God. We see that when Daniel prays, having read in Jeremiah that the Jews would only be in Babylon for 70 years, Daniel then prays to God that indeed it will only be 70 years and that the people will return to Jerusalem. That is simply taking God's own word, God's own declarations, God's own promises back to him and praying in conformity with what God has already said. Well, this is another example of that. Throughout the Old Testament, there is this undercurrent of kingdom that really reaches all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, but is made very specific, very definite, in the Davidic covenant. David's greater son, a descendant from David's own loins, is going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling over the collective 12 tribes of Israel. He is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The nations of the earth are going to benefit greatly from the fact that the Son of God is sitting in Jerusalem, ruling over his people. That collective promise and the outcome of the promise is known all the way through the Old Testament as the kingdom. That's a promise that God has made. When Jesus was providing this model prayer to his apostles, the only scripture, the only God-breathed scripture that they had was what we would refer to as the Old Testament. Therefore, our terminology and our concept of the terminology has to be based in what the Old Testament says. Jesus had not been to the cross yet. The Church of Jesus Christ had not been established yet. And there was this great fervor, this great anticipation, that now that the Messiah was on the planet, the next thing that was going to happen was that the kingdom would come, and the kingdom, ruled over by the Jewish Messiah, was going to destroy all the kingdoms of this earth, crush them into fine dust, exactly like Daniel described. That is the messianic kingdom fervor that was going on as Jesus was talking to his apostles, as he was here on the planet. So much so that at the beginning of the book of Acts, we read that Jesus, for 40 days, talked specifically to his apostles about the kingdom. And whatever it is that he said about the kingdom led his apostles to ask him the question, "Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time?" In other words, nothing about their Old Testament kingdom concept changed just because Jesus had come to the planet and then died and then resurrected and then talked to them for 40 days about the kingdom. Their anticipation was still that the kingdom belonged to Israel. They just wanted to know when. And that is a rock-solid promise from God to David, to Israel collectively, that one day David's greater son, the Messiah, was going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem and rule over the entire planet. The first thing that Jesus provides to his apostles as a declaration and a prayer to God, the first petition is praying back to God what God has already promised he is going to do, and that promise, which we turn into a petition, is your kingdom come, your will be done on earth the way it is in heaven. Now, every element of that prayer has already been described for us in the Old Testament. And so Jesus doesn't see the necessity of spelling all of that history and theology and promise out again. Instead, he says, when you pray, go pray to your Father in heaven. Recognize that he is uniquely, distinctly separate from all of his creation, and then pray that he does within his creation the very thing that he has already proclaimed he is going to do. He's going to regather Israel. He is going to establish the kingdom. And the blessings that come to planet Earth and to the nations of the Gentiles are going to come through the fact that the Messiah is sitting in Jerusalem, ruling and reigning. So, when you pray, says Jesus, start there. start by praying God's word back to him and pray that his kingdom finally comes. I mean, that's the very thing that his disciples were asking. Are you going to restore the kingdom now? Well, Jesus has already told them to pray about the coming kingdom. So they have this tremendous anticipation of the kingdom and the return of Messiah to establish Israel and Jerusalem as the nation over which all the other nations of the earth are ruled, and therefore genuine righteousness is going to break out on the planet, and the will of God is going to finally be done here on earth the same way that it's done in heaven. In heaven, there is no rebellion against the will of God. The will of God is prominent and dominant in heaven. The promise of the coming messianic kingdom is always that the enemies of God, the enemies of Israel, are going to be dealt with. And then holiness to the Lord is going to be written on the pots and pans. It's going to be on the bridles of the horses. Holiness to the Lord, the righteousness of God, is a hallmark of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus says, when you pray, start at just do what you said you were going to do. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. By the way, it's worth pointing out that that statement from Jesus presupposes that the kingdom is a literal genuine reality that is coming at some point in the future. That is a futurist viewpoint. And if the kingdom, the very kingdom that is described in the Old Testament, if that's going to come to its full and complete fruition, then that means that God is not done with Israel. And that's exactly what the Bible says all the way through, is that God is going to be faithful to Israel, culminating in the coming kingdom. And for all those reasons, some people are just not comfortable with this first statement of Jesus from the Lord's Prayer. And so they try to redefine the kingdom. And they are forced to separate the two concepts, your kingdom come, from the idea of your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The two, as I said, are inextricably tied to each other. But I can recall being at a conference a good many years ago where a person was lecturing, and that particular lecturer was both covenantal and amillennial. And he engaged in a fair bit of Israel replacement theology. You know the idea that the church has now replaced Israel in God's economy. And he was teaching on the Lord's Prayer. And when he got to these statements, he divided the two statements. Oh, not just divided them. I mean, he utterly separated them to the point where he finished his first lecture with the phrase, "Thy kingdom come." And he explained that that was the kingdom of Christ. And then he essentially said, that's the church. So that when we say, "Thy kingdom come," that promise is satisfied in the fact that the church of Jesus Christ does exist, and it has nothing to do with Israel nationally or collectively. The ultimate kingdom is the kingdom in heaven, where Jesus, at this very moment, is seated at the right hand of God on the throne of David. So that's the satisfaction of the Davidic covenant, even though we're never told how it is that David's throne somehow got to heaven. And then that was the end of the lecture. The next day, he began his lecture by addressing "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and spoke about the increase of righteousness, growing righteousness here on the planet, and essentially taught the very post-mill preteristic idea that the church is going to grow in its influence to the point where we also influence the kingdoms of this world and the governments of this world. We bring the unbelievers of the world into conformity with the law of God. That becomes their standard, and that is the kingdom on earth. So he separated the phrase, "Thy kingdom come," from "Thy will be done," by an entire day. And he did not in any way, any shape, any means, he did not tie the two phrases together. And why did he do that? Because if you just read it, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," it is clear that Jesus was saying, your will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven when your kingdom comes here on earth. And that kingdom, I keep stressing, is defined by the kingdom of the Old Testament. There is no other kingdom described anywhere in the Bible, especially previous to Jesus giving this particular model prayer. For his Jewish disciples, for his Jewish apostles, Jesus made sure to say, when you go to God with this messianic kingdom fervor that you have, pray to God that he does, in fact, do the very thing that he said he was going to do and bring the kingdom to Israel, which will result in the will of God being done here on the planet, the will of God being done here the same way it's done in heaven. Those two phrases are inextricable and cannot be separated one from the other without making a huge, theologically chaotic mess of the whole statement. Okay, so after identifying the God that you're speaking to, after recognizing him as high, holy, separate, hallowed, after asking him to do what he said he was going to do, to keep his own promises, to act in human history according to his own word and his own promises, only then do you get to the first petition for yourself. And that petition is, give us each day our daily bread. Now, we happen to live in the 21st century when, in order to get food, we just drive to the corner grocery store, take out our debit card, and buy whatever it is that we want from the multiplicity of choices that we have. But in the Middle East, 2,000 years ago, job one every single day when you got up was find food, because they didn't have refrigerators. They didn't have ways of storing food like we have today. And every day it was necessary to find something to eat to get you through the days. So that is your primary concern every single day. You need something to eat. You need something for your children to eat. And you're living in an environment where finding food is a necessity every single day. That's job one. Find food. But Jesus has already said, your Father in heaven knows what you have need of. He knows you need food. In fact, the only consistent promise that we find from God in terms of his agreement for provision is that he promises us food and raiment. You see that phrase over and over again, food and raiment. If God provides you something to eat and something to wear, he's done his job. He has provided for you. He didn't promise people that he was going to give them nice cars or air conditioning or fancy carpeting. What he promised was something to eat, something to put over your naked flesh. And he knows you have need of those things, and it's his good pleasure to give you those things. But you also need to go to him and ask for those things, because every single time that you eat, it is God's provision that allows you to eat. So when we combine those two concepts, it's clear that God knows you need to eat, or you'll starve to death. And it's God's good pleasure to give you daily bread. And yet, Jesus says, go to him every day and ask him for that daily bread. Give us each day our daily bread. Feed us, provide for us, take care of us, and that proves our utter and complete dependency on Him, not only for our eternal life, but for our day-to-day life. In other words, as I said in the first lesson, praying to God is an act of conforming our will to His will and recognizing our dependency on Him. Give us, each day, our daily bread. Then in verse 12, we find a vitally important petition. Forgive us our trespasses. Yes, absolutely, God, forgive us our trespasses. And Jesus provided this model prayer prior to going to the cross. God did indeed provide a sacrifice worthy to forgive all our sins, all our debts. But again, Jesus wants us to recognize not only that we have sinned against God, not only that we do owe a tremendous debt to God because we have continually sinned against a righteous, holy, hallowed God, but that He is also the Redeemer. He is the one who forgives us. He is the only one capable of cleaning us, cleansing us, and paying for our sin debt. So therefore, it seems like a completely reasonable request that we would go to that God and say, forgive us. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our debts. Forgive us for the way that we trespass against You. We owe You greatly and we don't have the money to pay it back. We don't have the ability to pay it back. We don't have the ability to make ourselves righteous. The only way we're going to be able to stand in front of You and not be judged is if You yourself do something on our behalf. Please, God, do forgive our sinfulness. And I think every one of us would agree. But then Jesus puts a caveat on that request and adds, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And that is an admittedly tough standard, because you don't want God to forgive you the way that you forgive other people. You are imperfect in your forgiveness, and you want God to be perfectly forgiving. And so one time I read a commentary that said that the word "as" in that phrase is not meant to be comparative. What it actually does is sort of conjoins those two phrases. In other words, God will be forgiving our sins at the same time as we are forgiving the sins of others. The two work hand in hand. And that way, it relieves us of the concern that God is going to forgive us the way that we forgive other people, because that could potentially be disastrous for us. However, the commentary did not address verse 14. Right after Jesus provided the model prayer, He said, "For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." So what are we going to say about that? We know our imperfection. We know that we're not capable of perfectly forgiving other people, and we do want God to perfectly forgive us. We don't want to be the standard for forgiveness, and we don't want God to forgive us the way we forgive other people, and yet that's exactly what Jesus laid out. But I don't think that Jesus, knowing what was in every human being, was saying, "You are the standard, and then God will forgive you based on the standard that you yourself create or demonstrate." Instead, just like the actions of giving alms, or fasting, or praying, it wasn't the action It was the attitude with which it's done. And I think that's what Jesus was driving at here. What kind of person are you? What kind of attitude do you have? Do you have a willingness to forgive people who might offend you, who might transgress against you? If that is your deeply ingrained, heartfelt attitude, then you are a forgiving person, and God is likewise going to be forgiving toward you. You are going to forgive imperfectly because you don't have the ability to actually pay for other people's sins. But God, being perfect, is a perfect Savior and a perfect forgiver. He's going to act according to his ability the same way that you act according to your ability. And one thing that you can do is forgive the people who have ever wronged you. And Jesus' expectation, especially there among his apostles, was that they were going to be forgiving people. Now, we have to walk carefully through the first part of verse 13, because the first phrase is, "Lead us not into temptation." And I have seen a lot of theological confusion come from that phrase. Because the Bible does say, James writes, that when we are tempted, we're not to say that it's God who tempted us, because God tempts no man. So God himself is not the tempter. And yet, Jesus himself was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, specifically to be tempted of the devil. So I think in the largest macro overview of that phrase, we could say that Jesus, who is our substitute, defeated the temptations of Satan in our place. We would have no ability to avoid the temptations of Satan were it not for the fact that God gives us his Holy Spirit and that his Son perfectly defeated the temptations of Satan. That might be what Jesus is getting at when he says, "Don't lead us into temptation." The way that the Holy Spirit of God led Jesus into the temptation, Jesus was essentially saying, "You don't want that." He would chew you up and spit you out. He would sift you like wheat. You don't want that level of temptation. And that's why I, as your substitute, withstood the temptations of Satan on your behalf. That might be what he's getting at, especially considering that the second half of the sentence is, "but deliver us from evil." That is the Greek word poneros, and so some translations render that phrase as, "deliver us from the evil one." So deliver us from Satan and the temptations of Satan. That might be what Jesus was getting at. What we know for sure is, God does not allow anyone to be tempted beyond what they're able, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape so that we are able to bear it. In other words, what we know is, God does not allow temptation in the lives of one of his saints for the purpose of seeing them fall. He's not trying to destroy the faith of his called people. But when God does allow temptations in our lives, he uses it for the purpose of building up our faith, building up our confidence and dependence on him, and also to shore up our love and reliance on him. So temptation has its place in the big Christian scheme and in the purposes of God. However, here within the world, there are also just the wanton temptations of Satan that come at us fast and furious every single day, just driving down the road or turning on the TV or going to a movie, even going to an art gallery these days. There's just temptation everywhere that's just being flung at us nonstop. And those are the temptations of Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air. And the only way we're going to be able to withstand those temptations is by the power of God, by the Holy Spirit of God that indwells us, that empowers us to overcome the temptations. And so it is a perfectly reasonable and rational request to make of God that he protects us through those temptations, that he doesn't allow us to be led into areas of temptation, and that he does indeed protect us from the evil one and the evil that emanates from this world because of Satan's influence in this world. So when we're speaking to God, our Father, who knows what things we have need of, he knows that we need food. He knows that we need our daily bread, and yet we're told to go ask him. He knows that we need forgiveness for our sin, or else there's no way that we're ever going to be able to stand in his holy, righteous presence. But we're also told to go ask him for that, which, thank God, he did provide a perfect Savior. He also knows that we need to endure here on the planet through this lifetime, and we need to be protected from the wiles of the devil. Again, I'm thinking of Jesus talking to Peter and saying, Satan has desired to have you so that he can sift you like wheat. And the answer that Jesus provided was not, so then you better get busy and fly right, because Satan is out to get you. Instead, what Jesus said is the solution to the fact that Satan wants to sift you like wheat is the fact that I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. So God himself, in Christ, is the only solution to the onslaught of temptation that comes our way every single day, and the only way that we are going to be delivered day by day and eternally from the evil one and the evil that permeates so much of this world is if God himself saves us from that. So then, of course, we would go to God, who knows that we need salvation from this evil world, and we would ask him for our salvation from this evil world, even though we know that he has chosen us since before the foundation of the world, written our names down in the Lamb's Book of Life, even though we know the language of election and predestination, even though we know that it is God's intention to save us eternally. Nevertheless, Jesus says, go to God and ask, and pray to him that he will protect you through this lifetime and deliver you safely into your eternal estate. He will protect you from the temptations of this world that seek to destroy you, and he will protect you from the evil one whose intention it is to counteract all the good work of God. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. Now, growing up the good Lutheran boy that I was, reciting the Lord's Prayer at every service, the standard closing that we used is also included here in the NASB. But in most translations that stick to the earliest available texts, you will not find the closing of the prayer. And in fact, in the original text, there's not even an amen. Instead, Jesus just goes back to the topic that he was already talking about and talks about forgiving other people and then not showing yourself to be fasting. So he has provided some model petitions for how you pray to God, but then because it wasn't actually a prayer in and of itself, there's no amen to it, there's no close to it. It was part of Jesus' teaching session. But the way that I learned the end of the prayer was to say, and thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And, as I said, the NASB does include that, but also with an appropriate footnote. Still, despite the fact that the earliest manuscripts don't include that phrase, it is actually a completely biblical phrase. So I don't mind that some translations have followed the example of some of the later manuscripts and included the phrase, "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory," because that phrase is actually taken from a couple of Old Testament passages. For instance, in Psalm 145:11, we read, "They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk about your power." All three ideas, the kingdom, the power, and the glory of the kingdom, all three ideas are included in that psalm. I am a great fan of the book of Daniel, and Daniel has a lot to say about the coming kingdom and promises of God. And in Daniel 2:37, while interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel says to him, "You, O king, are a king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom and the power, the strength and the glory." If Nebuchadnezzar's ancient Middle Eastern kingdom that fell away, faded away, doesn't exist anymore, was overcome by other men and other kings, then certainly when talking about the kingdom of God and its permanence here on the planet, if we're told to pray that that kingdom is going to come, then when it does come, it is indeed going to be a glorious kingdom, so glorious, in fact, that it's going to dwarf the kingdoms of this earth and the splendor that Daniel explained that Babylon had. It's truly going to be a kingdom full of glory, and all the strength, all the dominion, and all the power are indeed going to belong to God himself. So, I don't mind the phrase, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory," especially when directed to God himself. But it is also necessary that we know that that may not have been the close of the prayer that Jesus provided. Jesus gave his apostles particular phraseology, particular petitions, in a particular order, in order to demonstrate what prayer looks like. When you go to the Father, when you pray, pray like this. I hope you found some of that helpful. Again, I'm sad that I'm not with you all in Texas this year, but the same sovereign God that I have been talking about for the last couple of lessons is the same sovereign God who had other plans for me physically this particular week and in this particular life. So, my love goes with you. I hope this effort results in some benefit and that we come away with, yet again, a greater understanding of the God whom we worship and the phenomenal grace of that God that he would allow people like us to go talk to him. Be well. Praise God. I'll talk to you next time.